Good evening, guys. Good to see you all. How are you guys? Doing well?
Good. Yeah.
Yeah. Good. It's been a while since we've done this.
Yeah, it has been, and we know we have loads of new people joining us. It's great to have you guys here. And for the sake of those new people, why don't we all introduce ourselves? Maybe we'll start with Ed, work our way down the line. Just tell us who you are, about your family, what you do for a living, and perhaps one thing from this series, Silent Sins, we've been working on that stood out to you so far.
Yeah, my name is Ed. Hear me? Here it is. I'm married to Priscilla, and we have three kids, Elliot 6, Corey 4, and Danny is just turned 1. She took her first steps a couple weeks ago, or this week. I work in public health. I'm an epidemiologist. I've been doing that for almost over a decade now. One thing from this series that has stuck out to me is how much sin permeates all of our lives. So I think just in hearing all the sermons so far, just how deceptively permeable it is in everything.
That's good. My name's Eric, married to Esther. We have two kids, Eli and Evelyn. Evelyn's just 4 months, so it's been a good change. It's been fun. I work for the public sector. I work for the city in the Department of Water Power doing retirement stuff. If that's interesting at all to you. Just dry, reading IRS stuff. Fun. I've loved, Matt, your sermon on discontentment. It's hit home. And it's something I've been praying a lot about throughout this week even, and I've been really listening to it. Yeah, that's something I needed to hear.
Yeah, I'm Callum. I'm married to Emma.
You are.
Yeah.
How many weeks now?
2 months today, in fact.
Love that. Fun fact, if you guys didn't know, Callum has a tendency to turn red when stuff like that's brought up. So there's nothing embarrassing about it. He just likes being red. So.
Yeah. Matt and my other colleagues have discovered this about me and love to point it out. Yeah, so I'm a seminary student. I'm in grad school studying, training to be a pastor. I also get to work at our church. I work for the college ministry Crossroads, which is a real blessing. I think the thing that stood out to me most in this series, both in listening to Matt's sermons, in preparing the sermon I preached as well, is just like how much help there is in the Bible for us to fight sin. Like, I know that seems like an obvious answer, but I've just been blown away on each of the sins we've looked at so far. There's so much. The Bible talks about them so much, offers so much really helpful, insightful advice and truth that helps us fight sin. So that's been a real encouragement to me.
That's good. Love that. I'm Matt, and I have the joy of being able to lead this ministry. And I have been at Grace Church for 18 years, first as a student at UCLA and a student in this ministry, and then now all the way to working at the church. I've had a million different jobs at church, but my current ones are in the college ministry, like with Callum, and then in the children's ministry as well. So my wife is not in the back, but she's Kimmy. We're both from San Francisco, and we have 4 little ones. So, enjoying baseball all the way down to playing dollhouse. So, it's the best. Wouldn't have it any other way. I think this series has, for me, been eye-opening in the sense of thinking particularly about specific sins opens up specificity in our thinking about the gospel. I think too often I think about the gospel in a singular kind of way. And I have a, you know, it's not a bad thing, but I have a way I would typically share it, or I would typically think about it or talk about it. But this series has prompted me to think more about how the gospel is the balm for angry sinners, how the gospel addresses our discontentment, specifically about what that means about the character of God and then also his generous grace to us in the gospel. Or his patience with us, even though he should be angry at us for our sin, he's patient. So just the specific sort of connections to the gospel and to what God has done through Christ has been really, really refreshing, I think, for me. So,
cool. So yeah, guys, the purpose of this Q&A tonight is to help us think more deeply about some things that have already come up in the series, but also to address the questions you guys have, because we want to be helpful to you. We want to help you guys grow in the areas that we've been talking about in this series. So thank you to those of you who did submit questions. We might not have time for all of them tonight, but as Isaac said earlier, if your specific question isn't addressed, then come up afterwards, ask one of us guys, ask some of the other staff people, and we'd love to chat to you about those questions and help you think about the answers. So I think before we jump into some of the specific questions that were submitted, I think it would be helpful for us all just to think about a couple of introductory questions to frame the rest of our time. I think the most important thing when we address any issue is we, of course, want to see what the Bible says about it. So I think to kick us off tonight, I'd love us to think for a couple of minutes about what the Bible says about sin, and maybe more specifically, what are the different ways that the Bible defines sin?
Yeah, I would say first, just before we get to any definitions, it's what I just said. We need to think specifically about characterizations of sin, because there's so many different words and concepts and angles at which we need to understand the actions, words, thoughts, heart intentions that are those that offend God, a holy God. So, but to think about what are the different actual concepts and where they're found and how those passages help us understand it, I think is really important. So I don't know if you have one that comes to mind.
Yeah, I've been studying the Gospel of John, and there's a lot of light versus darkness, and it reminded me of 1 John 1:6, where it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So one of the categorizations of sin or characterizations of sin would be walking in darkness. That's one of the first ones I thought of.
Yeah, another angle I am thinking of for that is I'm thinking of when Jesus talks about the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And anything that doesn't accomplish that is falling short, is sin. So it's a lack of love is sin as well.
Yeah, we often think about sin in a twofold kind of a way, right? Yeah. It's something that we commit, like we do something or say something or think something that is that offends a holy God, or we don't do something that God says that we actually ought to do, right? Commission, sin of commission or sin of omission.
Yeah, I love where Jesus answers that. It is those things. It's the things that you do, but it's also right. Your heart. Yeah. If you don't love God, and that comes through, and yes, in all of your actions, but if you don't have that love for him, then you're walking in sin.
Yeah.
It's like when Jesus is talking in John 16:9, he says, "Concerning sin, it's because you didn't believe in me." There's that unbelief there is.
Yeah, fundamentally. Yeah.
So even like not believing in who Jesus is and not believing in the gospel that he is the one who came to save us from our sin, that he alone can do that, not believing in that, you're saying, is even sin.
Yeah. On the other side, I think what Matt was talking about in James, it talks about how, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So I love passages or verses where it's just, this is the will of God, or this is sin,
as
clearly defined.
Totally.
But this one just talks about, hey, you didn't do it. You knew what was right. You didn't do it. That is sin.
Yeah. Another one of those is 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. So it's transgression. It's flagrant disobedience to God's law. Another definition that's separate from that, I think of it's the truth, at least, that's found in Judges 21, the very last verse of that crazy book that shows sin in itself as a demonstration. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so I think of, I mean, there's plenty of passages that say this, but Romans 3 also quotes Psalm on, we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way. There's none righteous, not even one. We all go our own way. So similar to what you guys are talking about, there's this idea that God has his paths of righteousness that he has demonstrated to us, and we decide, no, I'm going that way instead. So we do what's right in our own eyes.
Yeah, that's Romans 1:18 as well. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Yeah. I think it's helpful to talk about that word ungodliness because we just think, oh, Bible-ese kind of word for like evil things. It is literally the opposite of God and his character and his nature and his commands. Ungodliness, like unlike him. And then there's also, the Bible describes godlessness, which I think is closer to like atheistic kind of thinking or practical atheism, this concept that you would act like there is no God. So ungodliness is this conscious defilement of what God has laid out and who he is and all that he stands for, whereas godlessness is this ignorance or sort of shading, blocking out of who he is.
And I think both
of them... Just a slight distinction, but just helpful shades of what we're talking about, I think.
Yeah, and I think both of them are summarized in Romans 2:23, like missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
I think, yeah.
Yeah, it's helpful, I think, to remember that, like, it's not just, like you were saying earlier, it's not just words that we hear a lot and throw around in the Bible, but they actually have specific meaning and definition. And don't just get so used to, like, saying these things that you forget to actually think about, it's specific.
Yeah.
It's talking and trying to address something in particular.
Yeah. One more, just because I want to help I want to please the biblical counselors in the room. So sin is idolatry. I think at first that's one. You turn from idols to serve a living God. So Martin Luther and Paul Tripp are both biblical counselors and would like to tell you that you have idols in your heart. Your heart is an idol factory. That's what Luther said. So I think it's helpful to think there are different conceptions in Scripture in which we either ignore God or think consciously of God or think of God and only sort of consciously consider him. And in various ways, we disregard or we ignore or we reverse or we twist or we whatever verb you want to use negatively to what God has, who he is and what he has said, what he has laid out for us. Or put things above him. I mean, it's endless. We could probably keep going.
That's why it's helpful, I think, this question, Callum, because it helps us broaden our understanding of that sin. It's not just so law-like. It's like, oh, you broke rule number 5 or something like that. It's so comprehensive.
Which, if we are honest, is mostly how we think about our sin. Hmm. And also why we probably don't think certain things are sin, or we don't think our sins are that bad. Because we're just like, well, it's not technically a rule. I mean, who really like knows that? Or is that really that antithetical to God? If you're honest with yourself, if it's sin, it is. And it's egregiously so. So I think even just defining it is like a helpful exercise, right?
Yeah, I think that's super helpful. And I think the thread, as you guys have just picked up on running through all of these ways the Bible talks about sin, is that ultimately sin is against God, and it means we have a problem with God. And the Bible tells us that God is a holy judge, a righteous judge, who won't permit sin to go unpunished. So I think it'd be very easy for us now just to launch straight into lots of nuanced questions and jump down rabbit holes. But I think before we get to any of that, I think we're gospel-focused people. What we've seen so far is sin is a multifaceted thing, and I think if we're honest, the things we've talked about, we all know that we're guilty of these things, and we also know that God is holy, God is righteous. So before we get to the rest of these questions, What do we do about that? Before we get to how we live out and fight sin in the Christian life, how do we deal with this very initial problem?
Can't. Not ourselves. Which I think is, not I think is, but it is the fundamental distinction between the Christian faith and all other world religions, is that all other world religions in some form would tell you that you can and you must do something to make yourself right with God or whatever version of lowercase g God there is. So I think that's like the first awful, like in a bad way, awful, and also beautiful truth of what we believe the Bible says, is that you can't do anything.
Yeah, I'm thinking, I was reading as preparing for this, is thinking of 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's all things that we didn't do. It was done to us, done for us by Christ. He was the one who was able to wash us and make us pure and make us right before God.
Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out us upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's so much divine initiative, not just in randomly like wiping the slate clean, but orchestrating before time began, and then in time and history, activating his plan of salvation against our sin and our inability to save ourselves. And it's, as we know, Ephesians 1 would say, to the glory of his grace. So there's so many like confounding and awe-inspiring kind of points in the fact that if we look at sin more carefully, it helps to see the gospel just a little bit more brightly, for sure.
Yeah, and those passages remind me of John 1:12-13. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So it's not your heritage, it's not your ritual, it's not your human effort, or whatever you're trying to do, but it's all of God and his miracle that he did in us.
I like that we're talking about this because I can only say it so many times in that first sermon. This series is not for us to clean up our act. Like, the point isn't like, oh, I saw our ministry like really sinful and we needed this. It's a way of, for 5 weeks, talking about the gospel just through different lenses and the sweetness and the beauty of that. So I think to reiterate this halfway through, just to be able to think about the fact that the main thing it should point to is our need and how God supplied that need.
Yeah, going back, yeah, I think it's done exactly that. You know, I mentioned I've been really working through that discontentment sermon, and it's shown me, hearing about what discontentment is and how it's my unhappiness with God's plan for me. It's me thinking I know better than God, that kind of attitude towards God and how that's sin, it's humbled me and it's driven me to need to recognize that his patience towards me is amazing. Like, why would I deserve that? I don't do anything to earn that favor from him, that he would be patient with me and allow me grace to grow and to recognize this. And so even just taking the time to focus on all these particular sins, yeah, even just as personal testimony, it's made the gospel so much more rich and precious, because it's like, I need the grace of God. in these areas.
Yeah, that's so helpful. So I think having set those kind of initial foundations for our discussion of both what the Bible says about sin, that fundamentally it's a problem between us and God, but also a reminder of the gospel, and that when we talk about fighting sin and when we get practical later, this isn't about us earning our salvation. This is about how we live as people who have already been saved and washed, and how we live out our lives as a life of gratitude and worship. So having laid that foundation, the premise of this whole series that we've been doing, Silent Sins, is that there are these silent or underestimated sins in our lives. Perhaps they're sins that happen quietly in the depths of our heart that no one else knows about. Perhaps they're sins that we subconsciously are tolerating. So as we think about this idea of silent sins, perhaps you guys could just help us think for a moment about what it means for a sin to be silent. What is this idea of underestimating sin? And what are there other aspects of sin, perhaps, that we often underestimate or aren't aware of? So just help us think about that for a moment.
Yeah, I think when I think of silent, I think of us being silent about it. I think it's something that we're silent because we are so easily excuse it because it's so pervasive in our lives. And we just say, oh, it's just something that we do. And so I think the series has been helpful because it brings to light those things and it shows how much we need the Spirit's work in our hearts.
I've been thinking a lot about even the deceptiveness and sneakiness of sin. Even as, you know, if you're doing the Bible reading plan with us, you went through Genesis and you see how just devious Satan was in tricking and twisting God's word. And then, and just, yeah, how vicious sin is in crouching at Cain and ready to attack. And oftentimes we just, you know, we don't think of it that way. We don't think that sin is ready to grab us and take us down.
Yeah, I think of the deceitfulness in terms of its nature. So we underestimate it, and the Bible's solution for that is basically everything but yourself, because it's that deceitful. Mm-hmm. So we so often are convinced that because you can figure out the math problem or the engineering ethics issue or the coding thing that's going wrong in your program, like, it's just a matter of time, I'll figure it out, that we can approach sin in the Christian life the same way. It's a matter of time, we'll figure it out, we can do it on our own. But the Bible says, A, on a fundamental level, you cannot solve that problem on your own. And then as you understand that and as you grow, I think of Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another today, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need other people. You need God, his grace, and the gospel. You need his word and his wisdom found in his word. And you need even other people to help you. You cannot fight it on your own. Like, it's so deceitful that even the best of Christians cannot withstand its power and its deceptiveness. So I think of it in that sense, for sure. And then I think of, like, you also touched a little bit on its prevalency or, like, sort of its commonness. I think of sin as crouching at the door. But I think also it's the same truth in Romans 7. Paul says, he says, so I find it to be a law, or like a principle, a truth, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So in our best moments, when we are like, I'm going to live for the Lord, it's Genesis, sin is crouching at the door, evil lies close at hand. The pride of unbelief and disobedience against God, rebellion, is knocking at the door.
Yeah, I think going even further with that, it's that attitude or that nature of sin, it extends everywhere.
Yeah.
It's that way in every aspect of life. When you look at the fall in Genesis 3, it impacts how you think, the work that we do, the way things are reality now. Like, everything has been impacted by sin, and it's so vast and so encompassing that we don't even recognize the way life is now and how much it's been impacted by sin. And it's just fully transformative.
Like in a Romans 8, all creation groans because it's suffering under this curse of sin.
Yeah, all creation. And so we think things are like good and great, but even that, we see beauty in this world, and we still don't recognize that even has been tainted by sin in some degree.
Yeah, and I think that truth is so fundamental to what we believe and to what the Bible says about the way the world is going. It should dictate the way that we think about not only ourselves, but even society, and I think our careers would have a sobriety to how we think about what we want to do with our lives. If we understood the sinking Titanic nature of this world, we too often have hopes so high about the things that we're going to do for the betterment of the world that we forget God's eternal plan and how it's going to burn, unfortunately, in a sense. So I think of Romans 5 when I think of that too. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so there's this effect that comes throughout all of everyone and in all of what we each do.
Yeah, I think about that even just practically. Like, what does that mean for the things I think about and want? Are my desires, which are seemingly just like really innocent maybe, like, I need to remember that even those things are possibly tainted with sin and impacted by sin in some degree, and not just to think that it's this neutral ground, that it's okay or it's safe, but even taking all of that against God's word, is what I'm thinking and wanting right now, is that okay? Is that right? Is that what the Lord actually wants from me?
Yeah.
Yeah, it reminds me of what Pastor John MacArthur used to say. You just always want to be in the center of God's will. Anything outside of that is sin, and anything outside of that is not pleasing to us. You want all your desires to be focused and centered. You want to be square in the center of that.
That's helpful, guys. I think having seen the seriousness of what we're talking about and the need for us to talk and think about it, let's switch gears slightly. And think perhaps a little bit more practically and get to some of the questions that the students have asked. This first one, in the sermon a couple of weeks ago on the topic of discontentment, Matt, you mentioned that growing in contentment takes time and requires patience. Growing in contentment takes time and requires patience. Could you help us understand this concept? In particular, what that idea of growing in contentment, taking time, looks like day to day, practically in our lives.
Yeah, I don't remember saying that, but that's classic. It's awesome. But I now it's a reconstructed memory because a couple people have talked to me about this when I said, apparently. But I mean, I know what I'm saying, I guess, if I said that. I did say that.
We're not misquoting
it. It's on the recording. Hey, you can take that out of the recording. That's self-justification. It's this idea that with all sin, there is an urgency for the Christian to deal with it, right? There's a healthy angst to want to repent, do better, be in God's will. But the reality is that because of the way that we think, called the noetic effect of sin, the way that our heart is wired, the way that our mind is wired, we are in Romans 7. We are people like Paul who say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like, it's frustrating in hopefully a godly kind of way that you know you don't justify yourself, but there is this sense of, I want to be more like Christ. Why can't I grow in this? So with discontentment in particular, though, what I'm I guess referring to is that by the nature of what it is a sin, it is a sin that you must patiently and eagerly, day by day, fight. What I mean is, unless you win the lottery, you will have the same things in your life as you did yesterday. And even if you did win the lottery, that would not fix the fact that you are the way you are, you think the way you think, your career is headed the direction it's headed. Like, no amount of money or opportunities or resources or wealth, no matter what you think, even if you're like, but Matt, there's that one thing that would fix everything, your heart is wired to think that that's not going to be enough. So patiently fight this. What I mean is, every day you will wake up with some level of discontentment, at least in sort of how you live and operate. And the Christian ought to, in a mature way, realize this isn't a one-and-done thing where I can just snap my finger and it's gone. Every day is a fight. In particular with discontentment, it is that way. So,
yeah, and I think that's Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. You keep doing that. You don't stop. It's not that you've done it once and then you're set and you've checked it off the box. You have to keep seeking the things above. You have to keep setting your mind on what Christ wants and what Christ says and that truth. Again, for me, as I've been working through discontentment, it's realizing that yes, it's taking time, but also I think on the other hand that God gives so much grace and that you can see immediate improvement when you set your mind on things above, when you are willing to submit yourself to God's word. He does give grace and does so abundantly. And there's, yes, it's a patience, and it's a daily fight. But even in that daily fight, you can see the work of the Spirit in your life. And you can see how that manifests change. And you can see how you can die to your previous life and have your life hidden with Christ and find joy in that too. But even that, it's the daily fight to set your mind on the right things, to think rightly about reality and truth.
Yeah, I think Matt's exhortation to us is so helpful because I think we're so used to finding the easy way out, right? Finding that easy solution. I read the Bible, I read that passage once, I think I got this figured out, which is not the case. Because why do we read the Bible? Because that helps us fight sin. But do you know everything about the Bible? We don't. It's just like that every day we're learning more and more about it. And so every day as we fuel our minds to fight sin from Scripture, the more it helps us. And that takes time. Takes every day, but years, and it helps us.
Yeah, Paul says, I have learned. And so he wasn't even at that time when he was writing that, I've learned the secret of contentment. He wasn't saying, I've completely, arrived. He's saying, it's been some time, and I've learned how to be brought low and how to be raised up.
Yeah, that's like super helpful because I think for so many of us fighting sin day by day, it can be so discouraging sometimes when you are struggling with the same sin repeatedly, when you feel like you're not making progress, growing in Christ-likeness. So I'd love just, you guys are not that much older than us. I love how I'm grouping myself with these guys. You're not that much older, but you are mature believers. You've been fighting sin. How do you guys deal practically, do you have any wisdom for us? How you deal practically with those hard emotions that come from this fight against sin, those feelings of, oh, I failed in the same way again, I'm repenting of this same sin that I've repented of every day for the last month. How do you guys deal with like the hard emotions and temptation to discouragement? I just also, yeah, how do we think biblically about those sins that we do feel like we are just in a constant daily fight with, and we're perhaps even at times can feel like we're fighting a losing battle. I'd just love to get your guys' wisdom on that.
Man, that's like five different questions. Like, really awesome questions. I'm not disparaging you, but...
Yeah, I think you run back to the promises of God. When he says he's taken our sins as far as the east is from the west, you hang on to that. You rejoice and you give thanks for that. And you rejoice in the fact that God has transformed us, you are a new creation, and that even before you ever committed a sin, those sins have been forgiven. And I think that's an incredible thought that we often gloss over. And myself, it's hard to think about, but it's true. And I think you think about how vast God's forgiveness is, I think we've got to run back to that. It's not to excuse any of the sin, but that's the first place we've got to go, because otherwise it's just us trying to pay penance or trying to get back to God, but that's not how it's...
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think we can say it enough. You have to see your own sin, even as a believer, through the lens of the gospel. Like, you cannot think of it separately from the gospel. Not once. Like, you can't. And that changes everything. It changes everything, even when you feel like it's a losing battle. Because that, even in that recognition, if in your struggle against sin, you can recall the truth of the gospel, that is the faintest, maybe in your own mind, the faintest of pulses of a sign of life for a Christian, is that there is some spiritual sensitivity in light of the enormity of your own sin, that you think of the grace of Jesus. There's something there. And how much there's there, I don't know, but, you know, like, that remains to be seen, I guess. But, yeah, Hebrews 12, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood, meaning you haven't done what Jesus did to take care of your sin. And so look to the cross, look to Christ, the one who paved the way, the forerunner.
Yeah, the life of the Christian is always confessing sin, right? 1 John 1:8, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. It's not a one-time thing. This is an ongoing thing every single day. The fact that we are Christians is because we are confessors. We're always confessing our sins, not because that gains us forgiveness, but that's just how we are. That's just our characterization.
Because that confession is just recognizing what God sees as reality and us agreeing with God and that reality. It's not us earning or something. It's us acknowledging to God, sin is what it is. But I believe in the promise of Romans 8:1, that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I trust and I believe and I want to keep believing. And that verse for me has been like a lifeline. I always go back to it when I sin and when I'm confessing and repenting before the Lord. There is no condemnation because Jesus has paid it.
Yeah. That's so important. Like, that's the difference between biblical Christianity and twisted versions of confession and absolution and forgiveness found in human mediators, right? Like, what you just said is, say it again, like, confession is...
It's acknowledging what God sees as reality.
Yeah. That's huge. Because, like, we've majored so far on talking about how we can't save ourselves, right? But there's so much man-made religion that says, well, yeah, like, you can't save yourself. But these systems or these rites and rituals or this speaking and confessing to a person or doing that and making a sacrifice of some kind or outdoing your sins with your good works, yeah. Like, all of that is what you're saying is that's all versions of penance, repentance, or confession. That is not what the Bible is talking about, is true confession.
And on a practical side, our confession as Christians is a cry out to God to restore unto us the joy of salvation. We want to restore that relationship that we have with God. It's not that he will forgive us because we said that confession, but because we want to feel that joy again, that closeness with our Savior.
Yeah, and I think it's understanding what salvation is, and to throw out some big words, justification. Justification is God declaring us righteous, that we have no guilt. And that's true of the believer. Once we've come to Christ and we are saved, we are justified. There is no more guilt left on the table because all of it has been paid fully by Christ. And so when we repent and when we confess, it's not because we're trying to like, oh, well, here's that sin that Jesus didn't pay for yet. Let me add that to the tab. It's already been paid for. There's nothing outside of that. It's all been covered, and as Christians, we are fully in that and have been fully justified and paid. All that debt has been paid for us.
That's super helpful, guys. I think just before we move on, let's just pull over the bus here for a second, because I think in each of our sermons so far, we've sort of come across this idea that the first step when we deal with any particular sin in our life has to be to go to the gospel, to view that sin in light of the gospel. And I think that's something that we could just flesh out a little bit more now. Why does our change and transformation always need to begin with the gospel? I know we've been speaking about this idea, but maybe just reiterate it for us once more. Why our change has to start with the gospel? And then how does that fit with us then also taking practical steps to fight sin? So how do we deal with sin, both with the gospel and with practical steps? How do those two things work together?
Yeah, fighting sin without the gospel is just merely behavior modification. And if you say, I just need more discipline to fight this sin without any of the truth or the promises of the gospel, you're just finding creating a way, a more disciplined way of going to hell. I think that is so deceptive and so tricky, and that's why we need to go back to the truth of what God has done for us and how he's transformed us. And that if you don't understand how good that is, there's nothing to run to, right? We're running away from sin,
but
where are we running to? There has to be, the scripture talks about this putting off and putting on. So without the gospel, you have no direction.
Yeah, I just think of the fact that over the years, unfortunately, we've seen so many college students come to the end of their college career, even 4 years in this ministry sometimes, and they throw their hands up in the air frustrated because they leave this structured, well-structured ministry where there's so much to do that the whole time they realize it's been a performative act of, yes, dealing with sin, but also even sort of a works righteousness mentality, a lack of gospel thinking in how to live the Christian life, that it's frustrating. They come to the end of themselves. And, you know, by God's grace, some respond well, but others, you're not sure where the Lord has them when they respond like that, kind of at the end of themselves, unsure how to think about that. I think of, back to the question, the original question, like I think of the fact that the Christian life is founded, like it would not literally exist apart from what Jesus has done. So I think of Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's an ongoing kind of way to that. Hebrews 7 talks about Jesus being our mediator. He's praying with and for us. I think also of Galatians 3. I love this verse because it helps us just simply, like it's a really like just direct verse. We just read this in Bible Reading Plan, right? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So there's this thoroughgoing thinking that divine initiative in salvation and sanctification that's the reality of it. So I think like another way of asking what you're asking is like, in fighting sin, is it my growing and my working at it, or is it God's work? Yes. Like, it's, yeah, it's both, you know?
Yeah, that's Philippians 2, where it says, verse 12, just as you have also obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he talks about how we also need to work in that working out our salvation. It's God working. We're working. It's, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the only reason we can no longer present our members as instruments of sin is because we've been freed from sin. We've become slaves of righteousness. So like the song we sung, Free to Live, Free to Love, I think that's a wonderful summation of what our lives should look like in the gospel. And I think often we talk about, oh, we need to fight sin, rehearse the gospel, like preach the gospel to yourself, which is true. And I think maybe we think of only, oh, just preach the gospel like Jesus died for you, which is true. But I think we often forget the rest of Scripture and all the promises of God that we should also run to, and all the good news that is promised for us, not just that he died for us, but what has he done for, what else has he done for us in the New Testament, that he's, all the promises that are fulfilled and will be fulfilled.
Yeah, one common one we can't pass by this question without reading is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I see that as that in James 1 with trials. It's actually same word. There is, like, that's one side of the other side of where we say 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1:3, God has given us everything in his word and in Jesus and in the Spirit to live this Christian life. Everything we need for life and godliness. All scripture is inspired and profitable and has all these amazing effects on our lives. So that's one side of that thinking. And the other side is that God is faithful. And he is providentially working and ordaining in your life the very things that you will grow in as you, your focus is just so dialed in on what's right in front of you. There's a confidence in what God is doing. So I think the only way to reconcile those apparent logical differences is to realize yet again that we are not God. So to think that we can understand his perspective on the sin that is in our own lives is to think that we're watching it like a crime show where we get to see what's happening in two places at the same time. But as finite creatures, trusting and knowing and even worshiping in light of that lack of ability to know exactly what God might be doing as you struggle through something, I think is fundamental in the sense that for Christians, it's humility, right? It's creatureliness. It's a reminder of grace and mercy to undeserving. So it's to say, should it be my effort? Yes. Is God working? Yes. What's the instrument through which he works? His word, his spirit, Christ's forever, once for all sacrifice. And I would add, and you. He's working in you. And so they're not at odds with each other. They are one and the same. And you're just getting to see that unfold in both fortunate and gracious and at times unfortunate and discouraging kind of ways. But it's our job to hold on to that truth and see that God is faithful.
And I think what you're so helpfully pointing out is anytime there's either or kind of questions, you lean in hard on both sides in the Bible, right? You lean on both sides of those truths because it's all true. And that's the most helpful. Going back to something Matt said, I think the only reason that we can put off is because of the gospel. Like we're putting on, Romans 10, 13, 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Mm. I think going back to the 1 Corinthians one, when we sin, it's not because God has failed. It's because we've made provision for the flesh. He's made a way for us. He's created, he's given us everything that we need. But when we do sin, it's not because, oh, God didn't make a way for us, for me that time. No, it's because we didn't do what God has told us to do, to make no provision, to make no, don't feed it, don't fund it, don't give it anything, but put on Jesus.
That's good. This is like, maybe this is a mistake to bring up, but whatever. So, we don't need to go like deep into this, but I think what I'm also referring to is the fact that the way that we think about sin is so experimental, and we have like this idealistic view of how God is working in our sin that we question. It causes us to question that, like, how could God be good if He lets me struggle with this? But that is the God to whom 1,000 years is one day, and vice versa. That's the God that Genesis 3 says He passed over former sins. That's the God who Genesis 15, 16, and this is like deep dive, you don't need to go in this, but it says God's talking to Abram. And he says, here's the timing of it, this will happen, and they'll come back in the fourth generation, and there's a reason why. And it says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Like, spare you the imagery of that. Basically, God is saying, we're going to wait four generations for them to return to the land because my punishment, my judgment will come through you on the Amorites, but we're going to let them sin a little bit more first for four more generations. And so there's a patience and a palm of His hand kind of way that God works that we literally as human beings cannot understand. And yet we, in reality, and I'm not saying it's necessarily always bad, I'm saying in reality, we buck so hard against that because we want to know. We want to know the timing. We want to know why. We feel all kinds of ways about things. And I'm not permitting that, nor am I condemning that. I'm just saying that's often the reality as we deal with our sin. And part of our thinking needs to be absolved. It needs to be extended. It needs to be given patience by viewing how God is and how He deals with sin. Definitively and with righteous judgment, but in His time and in His kind of way. And in ways that we cannot understand. So, I don't know, does that make any,
sense? That's Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become His counselor? God is so far wiser and knows so much more than we don't know.
Yeah, that's part of His holiness, His otherness,
yeah.
His separate category-ness, His above-us-ness that we just don't grasp. And in our worst moments when we doubt Him, we try to pull ourselves up to His level or pull Him down to where we are.
And we don't even recognize that we've been recipients of that very same wisdom and patience where Paul talks about, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. We are recipients of that very same character of God.
Yep. That's to go back to what the line that I totally did say in that sermon. That's why you need to be patient, because the world tells you, like, oh, be kind to yourself, be patient to yourself. Well, like, only as much as God. Like, do it through the framework, as a Christian, through the framework of the God that you serve. So, to me, Romans 11, 33 to 36 is a doxology, but it's also a prayer. Like, God, would I never think that I'm your counselor or that I know your mind on something? So when I am confounded by my own sin, help me to repent, but keep me confounded so I know that I need help from you, God. So I just think that there's a fundamental humility that is, like, doesn't think it can fix itself, and that's why.
Yeah. That's good. Callum, just to your initial question on why we need the gospel.
He had five questions.
Yeah.
So it's
one of the many questions you had. But why we need the gospel, I thought of 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about this sorrow and the difference between being sorrowful for sin and a sorrow that leads to repentance. And that sorrow that's just plain that you feel bad or feel sad or you got caught in your sin, just feeling that way in and of itself isn't enough. That's just you feeling guilty. That's you getting caught. That's you feeling the consequences of sin. But Paul's saying that he's grateful that the Corinthians, or he's hoping that he rejoices that the Corinthians would have a sorrow that leads to, produces a repentance without regret. A repentance that fully embraces that I fully give up and count the cost of giving up everything to follow Christ. That everything is loss in contrast to pursuing Christ because Jesus is so much better. That's that type of repentance that he's talking about that leads, that doesn't have regret, that leads to salvation and gives earnestness and indignation and fear and longing and zeal and righteousness that produces that in us. And that only comes with that repentance, which is through the gospel. So I was thinking that's an illustration of why the gospel is so critical in this. You have to have that. Otherwise, it's just, you feel sad. You feel bad. And it's like, great, well, okay, I'll go to sleep and wake up the next day and it's gone. I'm just hungry now.
Thanks, Eric. Thanks, guys. That was like super helpful to help us think through that topic. Let's try now and move through a few of the practical questions these guys had. So firstly, sin is something that we deal with together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us think about how we ought to react when we sin against each other. What does repentance and reconciliation look like in situations like that?
Ed, you always talk to me about this one, and it's helpful.
Because you always sin against him?
Yeah, well, that's what happens when you're the younger brother, you know? You just
throw that out there.
It's just what happens. It's part of life. Galatians 6:1. You always helpfully remind me that if there's a duty and a responsibility that we have towards one another to restore each other in a spirit of gentleness. And it's not just on the responsibility of the person who did the sin, who did the wrong. It says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, the one who's been offended, the one who's taken the fault, you're the one to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. I think it's so helpful to think that it's all of our responsibility within the body of Christ that we help each other in this. And in doing so, you're bearing each other's burdens. Bearing burdens isn't just like, oh, I'm sorry you're dealing with that. I'll pray for you at some point. But it's really, really practical. It's helping reconcile and forgive and deal with sin rightly.
Yeah, it reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back, present your offering. I think there's just this urgency of being reconciled with each other, of confessing sin to each other, of owning up to what you do. And I think we often just gloss over, oh, God, forgive me, but I don't actually go make amends to restore that relationship. Yeah, that Galatians one is so helpful too, because you're not just helping each other, but you're also watching out for yourself, right? Because you don't want to fall into that whatever sin is happening, but it's this community that's happening, and you're confessing, or even James 5, you're confessing sins to each other, not because that in some way does anything, but because your heart is so wanting to be reconciled to God and to your brothers and sisters, that's your heart, that's your natural instinct, that's your inclination to want to do that.
Thanks, guys. Moving on to the topic we thought about last week, one person submitted a question about navigating judgmentalism, and they asked, how do we know when to call out sin and when to stay silent? And does this change if the person has authority over us? For example, calling out sin in a boss, a parent, or a leader?
A boss, a parent, or a leader? Wow. I like that. It's a good question. It's honest.
I would approach it from in the angle of love. You don't call out sin because you're trying to be a tattletale. And you're trying to, ha, got you. You did that wrong. Let me call you on it. That aspect of it, again, like we saw in Galatians 6:1, it's out of love. Because you care about this person, because you want what's best for this person. And it's because you want that, that you're willing to go out of your way and to do something that's really uncomfortable for everybody. Because you love what's best for them. You want them to walk in holiness and rightness with God.
Yeah.
And so you're willing to do that. And that immediately leads to a humility in it. When you do it, when you call and you want to call somebody out on their sin, you don't do it because it gives you some sort of like, you know, upper step on these people. You do it because you love them. You're willing to stoop down to help them, to walk with them.
Yeah, I think that's such a helpful starting point. I think our default is to want to grade each other. And then when we don't pass that test, then we'll go and confront them and say, hey, you missed that. But I think what Eric is pointing out is it's what is our heart for each other?
Yeah. I think of that Galatians 6:1 passage again, right? A spirit of gentleness. Matthew 18, which is a passage you all should know, and we often know it because it's, quote-unquote, the church discipline passage, but how that section starts is, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Like, that's the ideal end goal, is that by simply raising up the sin that was committed against you, you would have gained your brother. I think that's huge in our thinking that we need to have about like rebuke or correction or things like that. In regards to the second half of the question, 1 Timothy 5:1 says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. So older woman as mothers, younger one as sisters in all purity. So I think there's an extreme and extra sort of tenderness in how you would see the sin of someone in authority over you. I do think there's also like sort of common sense bearings that come to this. So for example, like when you say boss, I'm like, well, is your boss a Christian? And is it appropriate that you bring up something that you see? And how much are you willing to pay the price, even of your job, to die on that hill? So it's not to say compromise on truth, but it's to say if your boss is a Christian, a fellow Christian, and you see him stealing, and you're like, it's worth it to gain my brother to say something, you have to be willing to admit that that might include some kind of, you know, revenge taken upon you in an unjust kind of way. But that you would count it as worth it, I don't know that it insisted on you, but I think the fact that your eye is on it, and that you're praying about it, and that you're considering it would be in the spirit of 1 Timothy 5:1. That you don't rebuke, like you don't come at and correct an older man or woman, but you come alongside them as you would a brother or sister. So.
Yeah, that's super helpful. Thanks, guys.
My kids haven't gotten to the point where they correct me, but I fully expect it. And I think that's both ways, right? I think as you become someone who's a leader or an authority, there's a graciousness that you kind of see the world with, where you're like, there's going to be times where one of them points something out, some of them more than others, and they'll be totally right. And so it's on me to facilitate that back and not be defensive or whatnot, but to also use that probably as an opportunity for us to reflect on the gospel a little bit.
Yeah.
Whether it's one of my kids who's saved or not saved at that point, and that's an opportunity on both ends to facilitate the forgiveness, Ephesians 4:32, right? That we would forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you.
Yeah.
So that takes care of, well, how far would you go? How flagrant of a sin should you be willing to forgive? Like, well, any. And Matthew 18 tells you 70 times 7, you know?
Yep. Yeah, I'm thinking 1 Thess 5, 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. It's, if you see sin anywhere, it's, you have an obligation to do something, and I think the Bible helpfully gives direction and boundaries for what that looks like, but there's always that impulse to want to help and to want to come alongside your fellow brother and sister in Christ to help them walk more rightly. Even if it's, you know, I was talking to somebody and they're like, you know, a friend who needs to go to church, let me help call them up in the morning and come alongside of them to help them get there. You know, I'll knock on their door, get them to wake up and join us to go to church, or to just, you're willing to do whatever you can to win that brother, brother or sister.
Thanks, guys. That's so helpful to see how the biblical truth we've been discussing can be applied so practically in our relationships, our day-to-day lives. Let's have one final question before we sing again. And we'll just work our way down the line from Ed again. What's one biblical truth or a principle or a verse that has helped or encouraged you in your own battle against sin in your Christian walk?
I think take my eyes off of myself in a Colossians 3 kind of way, set my minds on the things above. And I think any time we're so focused on our own sin, our own self, is so harmfully introspective, and we forget that it's Christian life is about Jesus and it's about other people around us serving each other.
Yeah, I mentioned this earlier. I go back to Romans 8 all the time. Not only verse 1, therefore those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation at all, but even as he develops that, it's on the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And he talks about that we can actually please God. That's the Christian's greatest desire, is to please him, to glorify him. We can actually do that because the Spirit of God lives within me, and I am his, and I belong to him. So often that's my prayer for myself, that I would live in the reality of who I am. I belong to Christ. Let me live like that. Let me be a Christian. Let me be genuine about my identity in Christ.
That's so helpful. I think for me, what I think of as a biblical truth, but I just love how it's expressed in this hymn when it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that's just, that verse has been such a balm for my soul in my struggle with sin, when I repent, when I try to remind myself of the gospel. I just think that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Now, that's just the gospel, and it's that's a verse that I sing to myself or recite to myself often. I just find it such a helpful way to reset and remind myself of the gospel.
That's good. That was very similar to mine. I was thinking of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is it that he is just to forgive our sins? Chapter 2 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's amazing, amazing truth. So that's always been helpful to my soul. I think because you kind of had that one, I'll give a different one. I would say very quickly, it's the fact that sanctification, growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness, is a community project. It's what Ephesians 4 talks about. It's building up the body of Christ in love. It's the one another's come together. So whether we are directly forgiving one another for wrongs against each other, or there's a James 5 confession to one another, because of the benefit of accountability and upbuilding of one another and unity, there is this sense of like togetherness that we have in the grace found in the gospel, in our struggle against sin, but then also in the forgiveness found in Christ. So I think to encourage you guys to think of your struggle as not just on your own, and to think like Psalm 32, to think, I exposed my sin before the Lord. I opened up my iniquity to God. You need to do that for it to be forgiven, acknowledge it, but also as you do that with one another, there's an aspect of being known, exposing the acts of darkness that you would like to bring to the light and to walk then in light together. So,
thanks, you guys. I know we're all grateful for you, Free Brothers, for your wisdom and your help tonight. I hope that was helpful to you guys. I know we didn't get to every question you guys submitted, but we've got a great opportunity this weekend with retreat to discuss those questions with each other, to come ask one of the staffers. We'd love to keep talking to you guys about these things, to keep encouraging each other and helping each other in our fight with sin. I wonder if just before we sing, Ed, would you pray for us? And then we'll sing together.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time of remembering the gospel, remembering what you've done for us. And Lord, we're so thankful for who you are, and that we know that if you are for us, who can be against us? And you did not spare your only son, but deliver him for us all. And Lord, we know that you will give us all things, and we know that we can be thankful that there's nothing that will separate us from your love. So help us to run to that. Help us that when we're inclined to sin, inclined to our lust and all these different passions, Lord, help us to run to something better because you've given that to us. So pray this in your name. Amen.